Now let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament, in the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and in the 19th chapter, and beginning to read at verse 29. The second part of the story of Lot. Genesis 19 and 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar in the plain, much against his will, and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave, rather different from the salubrious city of Sodom. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became with child by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today, says the writer. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. Son of my people, he is the father of the Ammonites of today. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The book of Genesis, chapter 19, verses 30 to 38. We continue the sad story of Lot and that of his daughters and of the beginning of the evil nations they produced, the vilest of the vile. We concentrated last Sunday evening on the nature of the perversion which occasioned the horrible destruction of the cities of the plain. And I want to thank those who appreciated one's dealing with that vexed and unsavory subject. And I want to express the hope that no one was unduly disturbed by it, with the assurance that there is help for anyone who may be so afflicted, or who knows of anyone so afflicted, at least a sympathetic and an absolutely confidential ear. But there is that in the story of Lot which causes perplexity. And we need to weigh the words, for example, of the Apostle Peter. Second letter, second chapter, verses 7 and 8. Who says, righteous Lot, distressed with the filthy lives of the lawless men, who was tormented day after day in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. I say we need to weigh such words of Peter about righteous Lot being so distressed in the city of Sodom with the facts of Lot's choices in life, especially his desire, apparently, to live as near to that world of iniquity as he could. Certainly his choice of an area in which to live, when his and his uncle Abraham's flocks and herds became too much for them both in the same place. His choice of an area in which to live was according to the sight of his eyes. John, in his first letter and second chapter and 16th verse, speaks of that. For everything in the world, he says, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Lot lived according to the sight of his fleshly, his carnal eyes. And so he left the second choice of land to Abraham. And we hear nothing of Lot after that, until he is in trouble again by that group of four allies from the east, who, you remember, on an extended and circuitous campaign round the south of the Dead Sea, indeed, engulfed the cities of the plain and carried away Lot and all that belonged to him. So that Abraham had to marshal all his fighting men to go and retrieve his nephew. Now, I'm not saying that Lot could have foreseen this difficulty when he chose the well-watered plain. But one wonders how far a carnal choice, a fleshly, a worldly choice, led him into dangers that could have been avoided if his choice of land had been less self-regarding and possibly more geared to the will of God, not to say with greater respect for his uncle, the older man, the man of God. Nor is there necessarily anything reprehensible about Lot's return to Sodom when Abraham had retrieved him and his from the kings. And when we read the charming and significant story of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 some weeks ago, there is no hint that Lot did wrong in returning to what had become his home. And certainly there is no recorded word from Abraham of displeasure at his doing so, or advice from the older, godlier man that another locus, another location for his life and that of his family would have been better. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 14, after the record says that Abraham recovered all Lot's goods and possessions with himself and his women and other people, there is no more mention of Lot until the three heavenly visitors, you remember, actually the Lord himself, appear to Abraham at his tent door. So that speculation with regard to Lot and the condition of his soul may not be fruitful. But one thing we have long ago learned to do, and that is to weigh the words of Scripture very carefully. Because with regard to the early chapters of Genesis, and especially the creation ordinances in the first chapters, there are many hints, just hints, which have followed right through the pages of the sacred text, lead to inevitable conclusions. Look, for instance, at how simply our Lord himself confirms Genesis 2:24 about marriage making two one flesh. Matthew 19:4-6. And look at the sorry record thereafter of recorded polygamy in Genesis, to go no further. Even possibly of Abraham, though we're not sure about that. Certainly Jacob, but not of Isaac. Genesis 26:34-35. I say we need to weigh every word of the sacred page, not only for gems, but for germs of truth, in which we may subsequently find larger import contained, stored, and enfolded in possibly a mere bare hint at the beginning of the Scriptures. Now, of course, this does not warrant weaving our own fancies about the Word. But the fact that there is always more in the Word of God than at any one time we see or discern should make us exceedingly thoughtful on our every reading of God's revelation of himself in his word. The omissions, therefore, may be significant, although arguments from mere silence are dangerous. But silence, followed by significant events, may not be so insignificant. But then Peter's emphatic word about Lot's righteousness cannot be ignored, and we may not impugn the man, Lot. Nonetheless, there is a righteousness which, although it is right as far as it goes, may be moral and ethical without being discerning, and which may even revel negatively in the denunciations of the wicked, and yet not seek to distance itself from them, for reasons of the pleasure of declaiming and denouncing wickedness. I'm not saying that that was the reason for Lot remaining in that ungodly and unsavory place when his righteous life contradicted what was going on in Sodom. But there is, do you doubt, there is something in his life that does not tie up with his declared righteousness. Had you thought that possibly Mrs. Lott may be the clue we are vainly seeking here? Probably we'll see in due course. But why didn't Abraham appeal to Lot earlier to get out of that wicked place? Have you thought of that? It took the coming of the Lord himself in the persons of the three men to indicate that there was a state of ungodliness and unrighteousness there in Sodom which could not continue. And the Lord's very reason for telling Abraham about it and what he purposed to do was that since Abraham was destined to be the father of many nations through whom many would be blessed, the Lord did not want to hide his intention from his chosen man. But the Lord does not mention Lot there. But he must have known, the Lord must have known, that as soon as he mentioned Sodom and its outcry, Abraham would immediately think to himself, that nephew of mine, what's to become of him and his? That man that cost me so much to rescue from his external enemies. Am I never to be free from the burden of my brother's son and the mischief he gets into? Poor Abraham. But much poorer Lot, for his unwillingness to heed the angels who had, you remember, to hurry him out of the city. And the fact that he was so unwilling to go would certainly not have encouraged his wife or his betrothed daughters, would it, to hurry? And then for Lot to argue with the two angels about how near to the fatal place he might remain. It all seems to me, and I am more convinced of this than I was last week, it all seems to me to add up to a righteousness in Lot which leaves a very great deal to be desired. Indeed, I should say, of course, that when the Hebrews writer speaks about the righteousness of Lot, he doesn't mean his sanctificationary righteousness. He does not mean the righteousness of the quality of his life. He means the righteousness that he has by faith. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of in Hebrews 11. So, as far as sanctification is concerned, perhaps we should use that word more specifically, how far Lot had to go. His righteousness or his sanctification left a very great deal to be desired. Indeed, one is reminded of the word in Ecclesiastes, which says, you remember, be not righteous overmuch. Why should you destroy yourself? Now think about that a moment. Be not righteous overmuch. Why should you destroy yourself? What does that mean? It must have several connotations. But has it nothing to say in relation to Lot? You might say, and you would say, that you cannot be too righteous when Almighty God himself is the soul of righteousness. And our lament is that apart from his all-righteous Son, we will never have a righteousness of our own fit even to approach the gate of heaven, let alone the throne room of God's heavenly grace. Yes, but there is a rightness which, as Paul implies himself writing to the Romans, stops short of goodness. Romans 5 and 7, if you want to look it up, it's very important. There is a rightness that stops definitely short of goodness, which is another dimension of God-pleasingness altogether. Another world. Right is one thing. Good. See the comparison that Paul makes in that place? Marvelous. And what about the elder brother we were talking to the little children about this morning in the parable of the prodigal son? Rightness, a righteousness, a goodness. However, think on that. That's something to discuss. However, as the last verse of our reading indicated last Sunday, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the catastrophe. So, to go on with the story, away Lot went with his unwilling wife and his deprived daughters, not wanting to move any further from a catastrophe he hadn't the faintest idea of, or of how horrific it would be. Not wanting to move any further from it than was absolutely necessary. He still wanted to remain as near Sodom as was safe. Now that's a strange mind. For one who is not only justified by grace through faith, but has, and must have, of course, by the Holy Spirit, the beginnings of sanctification. Or do we recognize it too well? Do we know that too well, that we want to live too near the world that would destroy us and destroy so many? You see, and I was going to bring this in earlier, you see the significance of my illustration last Sunday about the boy who remained too near the edge of the bed he got into and kept falling out onto the floor. And it seems to me that Lot is the perfect example of that simple illustration. For instance, what substance was there in Lot's argument that he dare not flee to the mountains? Why should the Lord suggest him fleeing to the mountains if disaster would overtake him there? Was the Lord suggesting that he take him out of the frying pan to have him destroyed at the hands of bandits? Never. It was merely a plausible, and not so very plausible either, excuse. And Lot may have been expressing a fear he did not feel, or did not feel very much. And the whole thing arose, you see, from an unwillingness to leave the wicked city. And as we know, his wife was worse, and got, poor creature, her due desert. Why otherwise do you think the Lord says in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife? Remember Lot's wife. It's interesting that the words which follow that exhortation to remember Lot's wife are those spoken by our Lord. Listen to them. Whoever tries to keep his life, we might say such as it is, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, the other gospel says, will preserve it. And then the Lord goes on to say, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Is that not striking in the context of Lot's escape and his wife's destruction? It is therefore clear from the record of Lot's life up to this point that there is a great deal that is not satisfactory, or that is not up to the standard of godliness which we have grown accustomed to in Abraham's life, imperfect as has been his obedience and discernment sometimes. Nothing like his uncle at all. Must the young always fall short of their elders? You young folk, answer that. It's a frightening thing. And whose fault is it? Is it the young folk themselves? Or their elders? Did Abraham fail his nephew in some way not expressed? We must not accuse him. But there's something here, mysterious. Something hidden. That doesn't tie up. I doubt, you know, whether throughout the Christian ages this fact has been made enough of in studying the life of sanctification. But having begun to perceive that Lot's troubles were not entirely apart from his own making, whatever we say about Abraham, having begun to perceive that Lot's troubles were not entirely apart from his own making, I consulted John Calvin in his Genesis commentary, and found that he is fully aware, it was a great comfort to me, fully aware of the inadequacies of Lot's righteousness. However, Lot was obliged to learn from bitter experience, as we know, presumably when he saw the extent of the conflagration and how near it came to him, although doubtless the Lord acted accurately saw to it that the disaster did not touch him and his daughters. But Lot must have thought that despite his earlier fears about fleeing to the mountains, he had better get out of that plain and find at least near safety in the mountains. And he did. So they left Zoar in the plain and settled, it says, in the mountains. Whether they settled in the cave or not, we don't know. Surely not for long, any longer than our Lord remained in the outhouse in Bethlehem with Mary and Joseph. But they settled in the mountains. That must have been a very different life in that cave from the luxury and prosperity of city life in a world in which there was presumably so much prosperity that sinful men had too much time to think up exciting and even perverse ways of amusing themselves and diverting themselves. Now, you see, in that primitive situation, with perhaps hardly a covering over their heads except the cave, they had to think of the very means of bare survival. That's not discussed in the text. But the girls must have had sufficient leisure to discuss their future and how hopeless it was for two young women of marriageable age, beleaguered in a mountain hideout with the old man, their father, and possibly no other survivor in sight. Would they just have to rot and die with no remainder? See how the desire for survival in some form or another is deeply rooted in the human heart. The temporariness of our mortal life is something which even our fallen human nature is not satisfied with. Would that such thoughts oftener led to inquiry that led in turn to conviction of sin. There was also for formerly betrothed young women the desire for sexual experience, which in this case led them to think not only of carnal desire, but of incestuous relations with their father. They knew that the righteousness of their father was such that the thought of carnal relations with his own daughters would be abhorrent to him. So they thought of this expedient. But then the thought of wine in the cave, strong enough to intoxicate him, to act absolutely contrary to his principles of righteous conduct. The thought of the wine suggests that there was perhaps a degree of civilized society around them in the mountains which produced wine. If it was not, it surely seems unlikely that they had time to gather provisions for their precipitate flight from Sodom. The wine? Whence? So they got their father so drunk, all scruples were swept away, and he copulated with his elder daughter, and the next night with his younger daughter. Let's get over it as quickly as possible. It is an amazing story. Not that the incest these days surprises us if we listen to the news, although I hope the very idea still has the power to shock us, despite the fact that it is far commoner than decent people realize today. Generally speaking, it is the elder person today who corrupts the younger. And we know the havoc it wreaks in the psyches of many abused children. Havoc which can remain as an evil inheritance for the rest of their lives. We had a woman here many years ago who had been sorely abused throughout her childhood by her father. And poor dear, she remained a branded soul. Yes, a believer, I believe. But she remained a branded soul. And who, alas, in the end, was murdered in the South. On reflection, one thinks very, very sadly that that brand need not have been forever. For even for the most soiled soul, there is a depth of cleansing by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ which can reach down to the very roots of human personality and eradicate even the most horrific experiences and their blighting effects. What does the word say, Hebrews 7 and 25? He saves to the uttermost. What a word. What a word. He saves to the uttermost. However, the devil, having been given such an opportunity to produce evil, did not fail to do so. So that both girls were with child to their inebriated father. And as I have hinted, this is a subject after that of the Sodomites we would rather have passed over and not dealt with. But that would be absolutely contrary to our principles of taking the word as it comes and seeking faithfully to expound it according to our balanced knowledge and understanding of the Holy Scriptures. Nor must we evade or avoid discussion of the evil, since the knowledge of it, we hope it's knowledge from afar, if you see what I mean. Since the knowledge of it should help us all the more to eschew it. or to seek that redemption and deliverance from its power and effects which would otherwise blight our lives. And thus, we have two nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and that's all we know about Lot, but it's enough as we read the biblical history. Now you see, it would take us a long time to review the whole history of the Moabite race, to see how evil they were, despite the fact that a Moabite woman was incorporated into the very bloodstream of the royal race of Judah through David. Blood running to our Lord's own body. Ruth, by name. Despite that fact, since there is hope in God for the worst, if they respond to grace as Ruth did to her godly mother-in-law, Naomi. Suffice it to say that when Israel was well on her way to Canaan from her hundreds of years of bondage in Egypt, the Moabites, in fear and dread of this great moving host, a nation on the march, one thinks with dread of these thousands and even millions of displaced persons who roam the arid deserts of Africa seeking water and food. I say, when Israel was well on her way to Canaan, the Moabite king could not get Balaam to curse Israel. So he got him to corrupt them with their vile religion, which actually led to Israelite men fornicating with these Moabite women, who were little better than religious prostitutes, which led, you remember the history in Numbers, not only to a plague as a judgment of God when 24,000 Israelites died, but led also, blessed be God, to Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, slaying a couple in the act of fornication, which act the Lord commended their slaughter. He commended to the extent that God made a covenant of peace with the Aaronic family for a lasting priesthood. What a story. Numbers 25, with its sequel in Numbers 31. Now you see, it would take too long to go over even the major prophets and read the judgments of God on Moab. Let me merely mention them in Isaiah chapters 15 and 16. This would be an interesting reading for the later part of the evening, or tomorrow or sometime. Isaiah chapters 15 and 16. In Jeremiah chapter 48, 47 long verses. Ezekiel chapter 25, 8 to 11. Isaiah 15, 16, Jeremiah 48, Ezekiel 25. There's the Psalms. Twice the psalmist calls Moab the Lord's or Israel's washpot. Talk about sarcasm and contempt. And Amos and Zephaniah both have their say about Moab. With regard to Isaiah, the prophet is torn between God's just judgment on her and her plight when he says, "My heart laments for Moab like a harp. I drench you with my tears," he says. But Jeremiah 48 is merciless on Moab. "Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground. Come and sit in the dust. Make her drunk, for she has defied the Lord. We have heard of the pride of Moab, her overweening pride and conceit. I know her insolence," says the Lord through the prophet. "But it is futile. Moab will be destroyed as a nation because she defied the Lord. And where will her vile god Chemosh be then? But Jeremiah ends, because there is hope for the vilest who will turn like Ruth. Yet, he says, I will restore the fortunes of Moab in days to come. Perhaps that is for Ruth's sake, wouldn't you think? Ezekiel says from the Lord, I will inflict punishment on Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Amos says something the same. And Zephaniah, I'm going to read some Zephaniah. Can you find Zephaniah in your Bible? Near the end of the Old Testament, before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 8. Zephaniah after Habakkuk and before Haggai. Zephaniah 2 and 8. The Lord says, I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites. We're coming to them. Who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Isn't that very fitting? The place of weeds and salt pits. A wasteland forever. Go and see it. As we were reading George Adam Smith last Sunday, go and see it. Talk about the Sahara. The remnants of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. Now, you see, we could trace the same about the other incestuous nation of Ammon. Think what we read in the book of Judges of what the Ammonites did to Israel in the days of Jephthah, you remember? And later in David's day, remember how the young king of Ammon humiliated David's envoys sent in peace. He humiliated them by cutting off the skirts of their clothes and leaving their nakedness exposed and shaving off half their beards and sending them back to Jerusalem as laughing stocks. And Ammon's god was Molech, Molech, that disgusting deity who demanded men's sons to be passed through the fire in sacrifice. Even the king's sons burned alive unto utter destruction to please Molech. Why, even Solomon built high places for Chemosh and Molech in his aged, decadent days. Awful. And we know what Manasseh did, that Aaron, he passed his sons through the fire to Molech, that earned the wrath of God and of Jeremiah. But enough. Like Ishmael and those races of the Arabs which stem from Ishmael, like Ishmael, Moab and Ammon should never have been. Ishmael, which led Mohammed to substitute Ishmael for Isaac in their Quran. So Moab and Ammon are nations that should never have been. And yet, God's permissions of evil are all for positive, fruitful purposes. not only to purge and purify his people from their iniquities and deliver them from their persecutors, but in saving some of them, Arabs and Moabites and Ammonites, by saving some of them in the end, that the redeemed in glory will include some from Islam, as well as Ruth from Moab, and even Rahab the harlot from Jericho of the vile Canaanites, and incorporate into the very bloodstream of Jesus Christ that of these two vile women, vile until converted to God. Marvelous. Oh, the grace, the depth, as well as the height of the grace of God. Ah, but this never excuses the evil. God uses evil, but he's never part of it. Oh, we've got to hold that. We've got to hold that in perfect equipoise and balance. God uses evil, but he's never part of it. Always against it, and yet he can use it. It's marvelous. You would call it clever if that wasn't an insult to the Almighty, wouldn't you? You'd call it clever to use evil and yet have no partner, to be absolutely against it and yet use it. You don't read of things like that in secular literature anywhere. I say this never excuses the evil. And we must see the temporizings of our lot and the iniquities of his family as altogether reprehensible, odious, and never to be emulated. And yet, we are ever to look beyond the sins when they have been committed as to every adversity and calamity which befalls ourselves. We are to look beyond the sins when they have occurred as affording opportunity for the ingenious God to make capital out of it all. And to make capital out of all the enmities which have ever affected and afflicted his brave new world that he created of perfect but untried righteousness. To make capital out of evil. To make capital out of evil sinlessly. Did you ever hear of anything like that before? Almost unthinkable. It's so ingenious. The truth is that Lot stands for the worldly believer who thinks he can cling on to God and God's man, Uncle Abraham, and yet make the very best of this world, too, as a working and successful ambivalence. But this whole record tells us that in the end, however auspicious the omens may be for going astray and taking your own way and following your own choice, it does not work. For we, simply by our neutrality to things potentially but not actually evil, throw the doors wide open for every wicked spirit to come dancing in and do his dance of death over our inert and helpless bodies. It does not work. Those of you who are torn between Christ and the world, young people, listen to me. You'll come off worst if you do not commit yourself utterly to Jesus Christ. That is your only safety. You don't know how many devils are lurking round the corner of your life, ready to trip you up and spoil you and mar you and destroy you. We've seen it too often in those who have half professed Jesus Christ. There is nothing so miserable in the whole wide world as a half-hearted Christian. He has the worst of both worlds, neither fully happy in one or the other, halting between two opinions. Whereas he dissembles because he believes and is determined to have the best of both worlds. No, never. The worst, the way to have the best of both worlds, the world that lasts forever and the world that is passing away and offers us passing transient enjoyments. The way to have the best of both worlds is to go all out for the lasting, enduring, safe and sure world of the Spirit, the heavenly world which controls this earthly world. And then we secure for ourselves for the lasting world. All the blessings that are forever, along with the fact that we shall enjoy all the more the little titbits of this world which God allows us to have in the bygoing. I think the book of Ecclesiastes that we've begun to read in the daily reading notes tells us that. The teacher says, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He says, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that every man may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is the gift of God. But then, here comes the eternal, lasting bit. He adds, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. You see, we're in the hands of God. We think we are our own masters and mistresses. No, especially if we're children of God. We are in His hands. Nothing can be added to it, or nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere Him. So, and I plead with you, young folk, put God first. Put God first. For He is forever. And He will help you make the very most and best of your life, so that it will not end as the life of so many keen youngsters end, an empty shell, if not worse. But having enjoyed your natural life in the bygoing, you will have all the greater prospect of enjoying much more your spiritual life, which is to go on forever. Oh, what a lesson there is in Lot. How much better a man you would have been if you had said to Uncle Abraham, "No, sir, you first, you are God's man, you first." History would have been so different. And no Moabites, no Ammonites, and no filthy pagan religions to corrupt Israel and send them to Babylon. God help us all. Amen.